Well, let me ask you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 119. We won't be looking at all of it. That's a long passage. Psalm 119, verses 17 to 24. As you probably are aware, this is one of those acrostic psalms, probably the most famous of them. I mean, following along the Hebrew letters of the alphabet, 22 of them, and so you have that many sections, and each section has 8 verses. It's very, very well laid out, of course, and there's much poetry and a lot of things we could talk about on the whole with Psalm 119, but we won't go into everything. But there are plenty of stories, and even William Wilberforce was made to memorize Psalm 119 and hated it when he was memorizing it. But he says that later, when he would be walking in his garden and thinking about things, politics and whatnot, that Psalm 119 is what would come flooding into his mind, and he thanked God for it in those times. And there are plenty of others with such stories. John Calvin would call Psalm 119 the ABCs of Christianity and in our faith. And you know, the Psalms as a whole, they do show us the shape and contours of godliness, of faith, what it looks like. Psalm 119 perhaps does that even more so, if I can say it that way, kind of zeroing in on it and shows us what it looks like to be godly, what it looks like to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust God. And it helps us even express those things to God. They're prayers, aren't they? They teach us how to pray. Teach us what to pray for and how to think. And so those are some of the benefits as you walk through the book of Psalms. And certainly Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. And we think, well, you know, we are people who love the Word of God, aren't we? We're Second Presbyterian Church. We love the Bible. Well, praise God for that. Don't we always need it? This is remarkable that all of Psalm 119, all of its 176 verses, it's all about the Word of God. It's repetitive on purpose. That's a great reminder, isn't it? We shouldn't be proud or arrogant or overconfident that, well, we're Second Presbyterian Church. We've been studying the Bible all our life. This is from a psalmist who knows the Word of God, and yet there's constant study of it and meditating upon it, and you'll see that all throughout, and certainly in these verses. And you see even the way it begins, it's almost like it builds on one another, and it's just a crescendo effect, if you will. Maybe a snowball effect, I don't know, whichever way you choose to look at it, but it's building one on the other. And even as you come to these verses, 17 to 24, there's something there that the psalmist is dealing with, maybe an issue of stability and connecting that to the Word of God. He's talked about just general piety and godliness, perhaps in an introductory kind of way, in the first section, the Aleph section, the second section, the Bet section, something about purity. How can a young man keep his way pure? And you can kind of see what's going on there. And in this third section is more so about stability in a world full of opposition. It's about serving the Lord in the face of scoffers, in the face of hostility and opposition of various kinds. You immediately think about the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you, and see this portrayed in Him certainly perfectly. And so it is for those who belong to Him will encounter the same sort of thing as they walk through this life. Let me read this for us, and we'll work through it. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones, who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Well, you can see, and depending on, there are people who have gone throughout this, it's almost on every line, and again, it depends on how exactly you divide it up, but almost on every line, there's something mentioned about the Word of God. There's various words used to describe the Word of God: laws, testimonies, precepts, commands, word, all that, right? And it's almost on every line, so that you really get this connection of the importance of the Word of God in the child of God. That's not an insignificant thing that we're always talking about it and always encouraging it, and how much we need to read the Word of God and study it. The way Paul would even talk about it and use the language, and Peter would too, but Paul would say, Whitney, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's a message. It's His word. It's not other kinds of trickery or anything. There's a real power that God has attached to it, and He's told us to attend to it. And Psalm 119 says that over and over again. Maybe it's cliche, but it's good, isn't it? I don't know if people usually attribute this to Charles Spurgeon, but maybe it came from somebody else before him. I don't know. It's a good saying anyway, isn't it, that Bibles that are coming unraveled are usually owned by those whose lives aren't? I don't know if that's entirely true, is it? But sometimes our lives do feel like they're unraveling and coming apart, don't they? But there's something connected. I mean, there's something right about that, isn't there? The importance of the Word of God in our lives. And I remember one time hearing Ligon Duncan say and make an application about coming to worship in a regular sort of way, morning and evening, and just being in a habit of coming to worship. He said in all of his pastoral ministry, all of his years of ministry, he said he noticed something, that those who were coming regularly, morning and evening, to worship, he noticed that they were able to weather the storms of life better. And just in a general way, there's exceptions, of course, but and he said, there's no magic. We didn't make the problems go away necessarily, but they weathered them better. They handled it in a different way. It's just that constancy of the Word of God washing us and renewing our minds and flooding us and changing us and all of that. It's just a constant reminder, isn't it, how much we need it, how much we need it on a daily basis even. And you see that in the psalmist saying that again and again. I think you see just three things from the text that I'll point out. You could break this up along the really four the four prayers that the psalmist uses here in this section, in verse 17, verse 18, and verse 19, and then in verse 22. You can see him praying for these four things: for favor and illumination, guidance, and protection. You could go along those lines and break it. I'm going to do it just in three, maybe to help out in that. But those are the four petitions that you see there. But just to notice this first thing here in verses 17 and 18, I think if you take those together, the psalmist there is praying in reliance upon God's grace. The whole thing, he's wanting to keep God's word in reliance upon God's grace. There's a prayer, he's pleading for that very thing, to rely upon the grace of God in recognition of his utter dependence upon it. You see the language that he uses: deal bountifully with your servant, and his whole attitude of who he is and who he is before God. And yes, there's plenty of language, isn't there, that would describe us as children of God and would use other language like that to describe us. But there's something good and right. The apostles will use that kind of language, won't they, in the New Testament, and to talk about being servants. And in a right way, don't we see our lives as that, doing the bidding of our master? It makes a difference who your master is, doesn't it? Jesus would clearly say it, wouldn't he? You have a master. You just can't serve two. You have one, either God or mammon, right? The way the saying goes. You can't serve both. but you have a master. And guess what? Christ is a good master who rules well and with love and grace and truth. And who wouldn't want to follow a master like that? So when you think about the language of being a servant and the servant of God, it's supposed to be a good thing and not this slavish kind of fear that we have being servants. But what a marvelous thing it is that we could say we're servants of the living God, the creator of all things. We get to serve him and do his bidding. And isn't that the thought process of Christ? So he thinks about himself in that way. His food is to do the will of God. Seeing himself, and all throughout the Gospel of John, John will point that out again and again as Jesus is saying that, I'm not here of my own accord, but to do the will of my Father. I'm here to serve. I'm here to be that suffering servant that Isaiah talked about. I'm here to serve and do the will of God. And so that attitude, that heart, that spirit, that mindset is worked into by the grace of God in union with Christ and by his Holy Spirit and Word. That's worked into his people too. What a blessing it is to think of ourselves as servants. But as servants, certainly who need God to deal well with us, who need his grace in our lives, of course. And notice what he's praying here is not deal favorably with me. I think that's already established. God's favor is set upon his people. There's this prayer, it's deal bountifully with me in an abounding way. Think of all the texts that reference that kind of language. Certainly in the New Testament, you see examples of it in the Old Testament, of course, and it's got the roots in there too. But think you could go to Mephibosheth and see all of the abundance of grace lavished upon Mephibosheth, who didn't deserve it by King David. You go certainly to the New Testament, all the language of the riches of God's grace towards us. We have a Father who's not just wanting to give us crumbs, is he? Charles Bridges, who says the child of God has large expectations. How often Jesus would stir our minds up to think along those lines of praying that way to our God. Deal overflowingly with me, O Lord. Deal bountifully with me. All of the language of Paul using that kind of verbiage where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And all the cup overflowing language and all of that throughout the Bible saying to us, here's a God who does deal bountifully with us. And we could pause and couldn't we think about that and how Peter will begin listing out those things in 1 Peter and all the spiritual blessings that are ours in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus and all that we have in him. He has dealt bountifully with us, hasn't he? And here's the, along that same lines, Lord, pour out your grace upon me. It's a good prayer, an ongoing prayer for the people of God. One who would say to us, Paul would remind of the God who supplies all our need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:20, we have a God who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. That kind of language is worked into the Bible all over the place, and the psalmist is praying along those lines. Lord, pour it out. I need it, and he's saying that. I need it. What does it say about us when we know who God is? And Calvin would say that in his Institutes, in his third book in his Institutes on prayer. And he's saying, look, God is telling you to pray. This is the God of heaven and earth who's made everything. And he's actually marked out the spots with an X. And he says, go dig it up. I've got treasure buried for you. It's in the Bible. Go pray it. And I've marked it with an X. There's no secret map to get there. You don't have to jump through hoops. I've marked it clearly with an X. What does it say? Calvin says, well, what does it say about us that we don't pray? It says a lot, doesn't it? It's a great encouragement here to pray and to pray along those lines. Lord, deal bountifully with me. Sometimes we doubt, don't we? Well, I've not really lived that well today, or not really done much to deserve God to deal bountifully with me. How often we forget who God is and who we are in Christ, don't we? How he's dealt with us already. To all the language of adoption in the New Testament, of course, reminding us of who we are and what we have, and that we have a throne of grace. Didn't the author of Hebrews say that to us? You have a throne of grace to go to for help, for mercy and grace in your time of need. Go to it, therefore. And he's a God who lavishes and who deals out bountifully with his people in an abundance of grace and help. It's not as though it's going to run out. It's an unending fountain, isn't it, of help and bounty. It doesn't run out. How do you think about him then? Oh, well, he may not have time for me. Maybe he's used up all his resources on so-and-so who's prays more than I do, or who's better than I am, or whatever. It's a call, isn't it, to pray and to continue to pray, deal bountifully with me. But why is he praying that? To what end? Sometimes maybe we're prone to selfishness. Lord, pour out your grace and abundance. Deal abundantly with me in that way, in verse 17, that I may live and keep your word. I wonder, is that the shape of our prayers often? Is that how we think when we're praying? This aim, this goal of keeping God's word. This is no text to disprove salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. This is of those who are saved in that way, and they pray along these lines. They want to obey God's word. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, in their lives. They've been transformed and changed, and that's what they want. They don't do it perfectly. You could back up and look in the first section there when he's saying in verse 5 of Psalm 119, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." He recognizes he doesn't do it. But he's praying to that end, and he's wanting those things, and that's his heart and what he's yearning for. Lord, deal bountifully with me that I might keep your word. I mean, that ought to be the shape of our prayers. That's the aim, isn't it? And then the second petition there, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And just this constant look to the word of God, knowing he needs to have the God of grace be at work in his life and deal bountifully with him, have his eyes open. You know, it's a reminder, isn't it? Just because we have the Bible sitting on our laps and in front of us, we ought not to come and presume, should we? We need help. We need help to understand. We're not God, and we should pray often when we come to the Bible. It's a wonderful prayer before you read in the mornings and before you read any time. Lord, open my eyes to behold wondrous things. It's not as though he's saying there's some kind of hidden, secretive things here. It's there. It's already in print. It's written down. The problem is not in the written word. The problem is in our eyes. Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see what's there. You know, there are all kinds of things. We come to the Bible, don't we, so often dull and sleepy and lazy and cold-hearted and lethargic and all those things, doubting and all those things. Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see. Help me to see clearly and to understand your word and to spiritually understand it in that way. That's always a prayer. Is that what you want? That's what we should want as we open the Bible. Deal bountifully with me that I might keep your word, and help me to understand it. That the shape and scope of your prayers and what you want as you think about the word of God, as you think about living in this world, that's the context of what the psalmist is dealing with. Is, again, as you're going to see towards the end there, it's hostility, scorn and mockery and abuse of all kinds. What's his great desire in that context? Lord, help me to understand and keep your word. Not help me get out of this. Well, he's going to pray for that. He's going to pray for help in the situation. He wants to be removed out of it. But what's his first thought, his first instincts? Lord, teach me from your word. Isn't that what we need? It doesn't matter our problems. We live in a hostile world. We have sin, the flesh, the devil, worldliness, all those things. We have hostilities, opposition, scorn and mockery. is our first instincts to prayer, to the Word of God. They should be, shouldn't they? Help me to, that, there's the answer. Herein is the answer. Let us rush to the throne of grace. Let us look to His Word and study it and meditate upon it. That's what we find the psalmist doing here. It's what we find our Lord and Savior doing, isn't it? Charles Bridges wrote, "Indeed, those who have been best and longest taught are always the most ready to sit at the feet of Jesus as if they had everything to learn." That's quite convicting, isn't it? Always ready to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn. Paul, we see the Apostle Paul in his last days. What's he asking for? Bring the books and the parchments. Not just wanting to continue to write, but I think to study and still read the Word of God, and even in prison, wanting those things till his last days. So there's something of that, the need of God's grace for stability connected to the Word of God, and learning it and studying it and keeping it and all those things, as we see here. Well, let me just say a second thing quickly. There's the psalmist wanting to follow God's Word in reliance upon God's guidance, recognizing the need for God's grace and living and keeping God's Word. But there's a sense that language of him being a sojourner in verses 19 and 20. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. It's this recognition that he's lost without God's Word. He'd be lost. I don't know if you've ever traveled much. Imagine some of you probably are good at orienteering, and so you'll laugh at me if I say this, because you never get lost and all those kind of things. But for the rest of you, perhaps you're dropped in the Venezuela jungle somewhere. You got no map. You don't know where anything is. You were, I don't know, blindfolded when you dropped in there. So you have no survival skills. You don't know how to put a stick in the ground and measure the shadows and all those things to get your bearings of what directions are which and all that. And you're lost. You have no idea where you are. It'd be terrifying, wouldn't it? He's saying the psalmist is thinking along those lines. I would be utterly lost without the Word of God. And so would we, wouldn't we? We wouldn't know east from west, north from south, spiritually speaking. We wouldn't know how to live and think in this world and the right way to live. And we wouldn't know Christ, most importantly. And so there's something of the psalmist recognizing who he is, and that this is not his home, and that his mainstay is the Word of God. He's going to attend to it constantly. Otherwise, he's going to be lost. There's something of a daily need, isn't there, to attend to the Word of God, to read it for direction in life. How we need the Word of God constantly in our lives. Lord, I'm a sojourner on the earth. Is that how you think of yourself? It's how the author of Hebrews will show that in Hebrews 11, won't he? Of all of the, this is not just a New Testament concept. You see Peter picking up on that language of being strangers, being exiles, but this language of being a sojourner on the earth. We find Abraham having that. Of course, Moses having that thought. And on as the author of Hebrews goes through all that great, the great people of the faith, our forefathers. How did they think of themselves? They were looking for a better country, a heavenly one, weren't they? They saw that this place was not their home. What does it look like for people who live? And they you feel the scorn of the world. It's hostility, it's opposition. It's, as Jesus said, it's hatred. And coming against you at every turn and everything, and it's happening more and more, isn't it? And thrusting it in your face, wickedness and ungodliness. How do you live? You're reminded constantly, aren't you? This is not my home. America is not my home. I have a better country. And it's the Bible that reminds you of that. It's the Bible that will help you navigate life in this world. And it's the Bible that God's people stick to. Many of you have, I know you've read Pilgrim's Progress. And Christian, when he falls asleep, going up to taking a little rest on the hill difficulty, and he drops his scroll. And he's lost without it, isn't he? He has to scramble back, and he's rebuked for it. How often do we do that? Forgetting the Bible, forgetting God's Word. We need it. It's there for every situation we face. Every trial and trouble, and it guides. It is, as the psalmist will say later on, in verse 105, it's like a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How many of you would dare try to drive down the road in the middle of the night without your lights on? No street lights or anything. Okay, don't tell me if you've done that, because you probably it's probably not worked out so well, but no one would try that, would they? How do we navigate this world daily without the Word of God? It's this hope, this attachment to the Word of God that the psalmist has. We see it in the life of our Savior. And I would say, I'm not trying to suggest that we're going to be perfect in this. Our hope is in Christ for His righteousness imputed to us. We praise God for that, for His righteousness towards us. This is what it looks like for those who are in Christ, who are righteous in Christ. They live by faith and they attend to the Word of God. They read it. They have this pilgrim spirit in them that recognizes that here we have no lasting city, but seek that which is to come. And so you see something of his longing. Look at the language he uses in verse 20. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You know, that's one of the signs of spiritual life. Someone is born again. They love the Word of God. Now, there's going to be ups and downs to that. It's going to wax and wane, of course. And we're sinners, and we're lethargic, and we're lazy, and we're dull, and all of those things. And our minds are dull often, and our hearts are cold often. So there's going to be, in the process of sanctification, and we're going to struggle with it. But there's an impulse that loves the Word of God in the child of God. Those who are united to Christ and have the Holy Spirit in them, they love the Word of God. They read it. They are like their Savior. It is their food to do the will of God. And they meditate upon the Word of God. And they read it. And they none of us in this life will have, will we, the mind of Christ like that. One who is perfect and without sin, and studied the Word of God when he was young, didn't he? When he was little, and he learned, and he was constantly studying. Well, we pray often, we sing it, don't we? May the mind of Christ, may it dwell in me. We want that attitude to be in us, our minds to be renewed and shaped. Is there a longing in you for the Word of God? Is that your heartbeat to learn it, to study it? Charles Bridges says again that he points out that a low ebbing of spiritual desire is due to neglected prayer at the throne of grace and the overindulgence of that which is light, vain, and worldly. These things are connected sometimes, aren't they? Why do I find that my hunger for the Word of God perhaps has waned a little bit? Perhaps it's because I've not dwelt enough time in prayer and in that Word. Perhaps I have nibbled on the things of the world, things that are light and fluffy and vain and worldly. Not saying those things are wrong, it's not bad, but how much time do we spend in the Word of God? I think that the psalmist here is urging us to that end and urging us to pray about it. Lord, increase my desire. Give me a love for the Word of God and a hunger. There's one last thing there, and there's something of not only having a pilgrim mindset and recognizing the need for God's Word and His guiding us in this life, but also to be protected or guarded in this life. And you see that as the last thing in those final verses. Really, you see it in verses 21 to 24. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt. You can see what he's thinking in the world in which he lives, how he's surrounded by people who hate the Word of God and who don't love God and who are thinking the exact opposite and are trying to press him in their own mold. And it's a constant battle, isn't it? That's the world he lives in. Take it away from me, Lord. And yet, here's a commitment. In the midst of all that, even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. We see that first and foremost, don't we, in the Lord Jesus Christ, his love for the Word of God, his desire to do the will of God to the very end, dying on the cross for us. That is our hope. That is our salvation. Completely, 100%. And yet we want, don't we? We want to be made like our Savior. And our Savior is able to help us. He stands ready to help us. He knows what it's like to live in this world. And, you know, we often think, oh, well, Jesus had it easier because he was sinless. Well, it's easier to give in to sin than to stand there and resist it. He knows even better than you do and that I do what it's like. He's felt the onslaught constantly in his life, the constant resistance of that temptation, and never giving in once. And how does Jesus fight the devil? How does Jesus live? He's always quoting scripture, isn't he? He's always coming to say, I came to fulfill all of it, every jot and tittle, and just constant descriptions of his love for the Word of God, his love to do the will of God, and he's meditating on it constantly. And you see that language here again. Your servant will meditate on your statutes. Do we dwell on it? Do we think on it? Or is it always passing and fleeting for us? It's to be that. Here's what he's doing. He's not seeing it as laborious. He's not thinking of, well, if I don't meditate on it enough, or I have to meditate it upon this amount of time, because if not, God won't love me anymore. Or he's not thinking along those lines. It's, I love it. I love the Word of God. Yes, we're always going to recognize some deficiency in our lives towards that. But he's recognizing the need to be guarded as he lives in this world full of those who are insolent and accursed, those who wander from his commandments, those who scorn him and keep him in contempt and all of that. Princes plotting against him. It's constant pressure. How are you going to live in that world? God's going to guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus through his Word, isn't he? He's going to use his word to that end, to help you by his grace grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and to mature, and he's going to deal bountifully with you in that regard. He's going to teach you and open your eyes to wondrous things, and even guide you in this life and guard you and protect you. And he uses his word to that end. And it sounds rather weak, doesn't it? Well, that's the plan. That's the whole point. That glory goes all to God, doesn't it? He keeps you in his grace, and he's showing it to you and being gracious to you again and again, pouring it out as you read the Word of God and see Christ all over, as you think about the gospel and who you are in Christ. And there's grace and an abundance of it, isn't there? And there's a God who guides you by his word and even protects you and guards you. We need it, don't we? God's people need it. And those are things we should pray for, that the Lord would give us an increased love for his word and would keep us and guard us. He is able to do it, promises to do it. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that our Savior, Jesus Christ, faced hostility and plotting, and yet entrusted himself to you, and as you would call us to entrust ourselves to our faithful Savior, our God, the one who has created us. We pray that you would help us to do so and to attend to your word, and that you would be gracious to us and teach us and grow us and help us to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we read your word. And would you guide us and guard us in every way? For we are your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.